Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and pray that your Spirit would take this word and use it to search our hearts, to expose and to deal with any sin, to bind up those who are wounded of soul, refresh those who are languishing of spirit, encourage, strengthen, and above all, enable us to live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we may wonder what the Apostle Paul sounded like when he preached. We're not left in any doubt as to what Paul spoke about when he did preach. He summarizes his own preaching and teaching ministry, doesn't he, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says, "I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." His teaching and preaching ministry was unashamedly Christ-centered, and so focused upon Christ, particularly in terms of his death and the implications of that death. It was the good news. It was the pathway to understand the offer of God of forgiveness, of justification through a righteousness that was provided by Jesus Christ. And in our New Testament reading this evening in Acts chapter 13, we are given an outline, no doubt, but nonetheless a clear example of how Paul would work that out in practice. It's a gospel sermon. It's given by Paul in a synagogue, one of many such sermons in such opportunities in his work as a missionary evangelist. It's clearly an approach that was well suited to his Jewish audience there in the synagogue in Galatia. And as many aspects, as we look at it, there are many aspects that we can learn with reference to bringing the gospel perhaps even into our own church culture today. I'm not thinking so much of the world, but to those who have been raised to some degree or other and been exposed to Christian truth and to the scriptures in particular. His point in the sermon is clear. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And indeed, he goes on to say that the Old Testament's promises and blessings are only unpacked to those who believe in Jesus. When he talks about Jesus, he emphasizes the historical reality of his connection to David, of his death, and of his resurrection. And then he comes to the necessary conclusion as he in effect asks, what are we to do with this news concerning Jesus? How do we lay hold of those blessings? Here, as we should see in all evangelism, Paul sets before his hearers a stunning encouragement and a solemn warning. In the encouragement, he speaks of the provision Jesus brings and the position Jesus establishes. And we see that in verses 38 and 39. The provision Jesus brings is a promise of forgiveness of sins. Surely a provision suited to all. It's what every person needs, for we're all born under sin and live under condemnation. But as well as the provision that Jesus brings, Paul sets before us as a means of encouraging his hearers the position that Jesus establishes, and that is a full justification before God. And again, this is equally suitable to all and unprecedented in its eternal significance. For what Paul is talking about here is us being declared just, right before God. That's what justified means. To being right in the sight of God, as having fully satisfied all the requirements that are laid upon us as set out in the moral law of God. And these two truths, both the provision and the position, are interconnected. That we are not righteous in practice is why we need to know the truth of the forgiveness of God daily extended to us. Otherwise, we would despair of our justification. That we need daily the forgiveness of God means we need to know the reality of being justified in Christ. Otherwise, we would despair of our forgiveness. But he not only gives this encouragement, and we're going to come back to that in a moment, or at least a part of it, but he also sets before them, from verse 40 on, a warning. He stresses the danger of neglect, and especially of rejection of this provision of God in Christ Jesus. He's effectively saying there are eternal consequences. In verse 40 he says, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." And the great tragedy is, as you read on, that that was the reaction of the Jews in the synagogue. Some believed, some rejoiced in the encouragement and wanted to know more. But others, particularly the next Sabbath when he came and filled out the message and gave more instruction concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw the crowds coming to hear and were full of envy. And not only then rejected Paul and Barnabas, but the message, even Christ himself. And Paul is saying to them before this has happened, be careful. Be careful. He knew the character of the human heart. It needs encouragement, but it also needs to be strengthened against doing the wrong thing. It's this awareness of the serious consequences of denying the gospel that caused the writer to the Hebrews to ask, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or of his reminder that our God is a consuming fire. We need to take that warning seriously. And both the encouragement and warning should be a part, surely, of our evangelism, as is set before us in the example of Paul here. But having said all of that, I want to backtrack, as I indicated earlier, and go back to the provision of Jesus and to explore that. The provision of forgiveness, and ask from the Word of God what that looks like, what that means. What do we learn about God's forgiveness? What do we learn about how we benefit from it? What do we learn about how we then are to translate that into our lives as children of a Father like this? As children imitating our Father who has forgiven us. So, let's just look again at these verses in particular. In verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, and he's speaking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The forgiveness of sins. Now, I think if we stop and ponder the forgiveness that comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, certain things are patently obvious and yet need to be stated and underscored and remembered. The first thing clearly is that God delights in forgiveness. If he didn't delight in forgiveness, he clearly wouldn't have sent his Son, would he? God delights to forgive. He desires to forgive. Jesus died to accomplish this purpose, is what Paul is saying. It's what the Spirit brings us into this purpose, into this provision, by regenerating us and bringing us to repentance and faith. The great and vital truth here is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is willing, ready, eager to forgive everyone. As David Murray says, that's his beautiful nature. His compassionate character and his constant desire. God desires and delights to forgive. But the second thing that we see here matches that, corresponds to that, actually brings it closer to us in that God also provides the ground for forgiveness. But what is it that Paul says here? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through this Jesus, is preached the gospel, the provision of forgiveness, is brought the forgiveness of God. Not through Moses, not through your priests, not because of the missionary that is in your midst, or the Christian that God is using to bring himself to you and you to him. No, the ground for forgiveness is not in us, it's not in other people, but it is in the man who is Jesus Christ, God who became man. That, of course, is Paul's key argument concerning Jesus. It's not achieved by the keeping of the law. It is achieved by God through his Son, who became one with us and for us. So that's the second thing we can see. God desires and delights to forgive, but secondly, that God actually then provides the ground for forgiveness. But thirdly, God then offers that forgiveness to everyone. He offers to release those who are offended. Here is Paul, who have offended him. Here is Paul preaching to people he doesn't know. There are Jews there. There are Gentiles seeking a way into the things of God, God-fearers. And there are those who are out on the fringe who have come to hear what Paul is saying as well, Gentiles. And Paul is quite indiscriminate here in the proclamation. Let it be known to you. Doesn't matter who you are. Are you a Jew? Hear this. Are you a Gentile? You hear this. Are you somewhere in between, not quite sure, seeking, thinking, encouraged, but not quite there? You need to hear this too. That through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. It's a very broad offer that is made here. This is a great truth. There's a big difference, however, between offering it and giving it. And that too also needs to be understood from this passage. The offering is unconditional, but what we see here too is that the giving is nonetheless conditional. God's forgiveness, fourthly, is conditional. He doesn't forgive everyone regardless of their response to his offer. These people were not forgiven by God before Paul brought the gospel to them. And not everyone who heard Paul were forgiven. How do we know that? Because when they rejected Paul and they drove him out of the city, Paul himself shakes the dust of his feet, a sign and a symbol of condemnation, of rebuke, of rejection. Be it on your own heads then. You've heard, but you're not forgiven yet. There was a condition. Forgiveness doesn't come just through the hearing. God forgives, the scripture reminds us, to those who respond to his offer with repentance. And so we read, for instance, in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, that some of the people who were present at a particular time where Pilate mingled the blood of the sacrifices with the blood of people he had killed, and they questioned Jesus about this contemptuous action that he had undertaken. What was his response to it? And Jesus kind of sidesteps the question, but drives home the real issue. I mean, obviously it's a horrible thing that was done, but that's not Jesus' concern. What his concern was that here were a people who could see the horror of Pilate's heart, but weren't prepared to look at the horror of their own heart. Ready to examine other people, but not themselves. And he answered them in this way, saying, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You get the point? To not perish, to know forgiveness, they needed to repent. Yes, Pilate was sinful. Yes, you could argue that these Galileans were sinful, but Jesus says you can't look at that whole situation in a self-righteous attitude that you are not, because you are sinful. And what it should do when you see wickedness, and rather than try to question God's judgment, is to question why you should not be under God's judgment. To lead you to repentance. That's what the tragedies and difficulties in life are often targeted by God to achieve. But though he offers forgiveness to all, what we see quite clearly there as here is that the forgiveness only comes to those who respond in repentance and faith. And so when Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that first Sabbath day that they preached there in Pisidian Antioch in Galatia, many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles followed. And we read there that he encouraged them. Encouraged them in what? Encouraged them in their pursuit of Jesus. Encouraged them in repentance and faith that those who had expressed it. God's forgiveness is conditional upon the offender wanting that forgiveness and wanting to turn from his offending ways. Isn't that equally at the heart of the gospel? God's forgiveness is not a cure-all as an insurance policy against eternal fire that you can live as you like now. It's extended to those who recognize their sin, grieve over that sin, repudiate that sin, flee from that sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's provision for that sin, and finding, as a result, that provision of forgiveness from God. But does that mean that we then are bound to live with a slavish fear, always second-guessing, wondering whether I have confessed and repented of every sin that is found in me and by me, done by me? Clearly it's not possible for Christians even to confess every sin they have committed. And that's not what God is requiring here, nor should we consign ourselves to an endless morbid introspection. It is possible for us, and something most of us do every day, to confess our sins in general and receive the complete forgiveness of God as a result. Yet where the Spirit convicts us of specific sins, then we ought to be specific in that repentance, that we might know that forgiveness in the same specificity. Now, I think many people get confused in all of this, and they forget the truth that God loves us while we are sinners, but forget the companion truth to that, that he does not forgive us until we repent. Forgiveness is not the reality we know in all the years we have lived before we became a Christian. It's the gift, and it's the ongoing experience of those who have come to Christ in repentance and faith. But the other thing surely we can say from this passage is that it is effective. God's forgiveness is effective. The keeping of the Mosaic law could not bring it about. Fulfilling the sacrificial requirements that God set before them could not accomplish it in themselves. It was only as they became a means of considering the Messiah and trusting in God's provision through him that they were effective. And what we need to see about God's forgiveness is that it is a genuine forgiveness. It's not a sweeping under the carpet of our sin. No, our sin is forever removed. That's what Paul is talking about here. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, says the psalmist in Psalm 103. That's how far God's mercy bears away our sins. Forgiveness and cleansing are inseparably united. When God forgives, he completely removes. What we need to see is the height and breadth of his mercy is that vast. As far as the east is away from the west, they never meet. And that's the wonder of grace. When God forgives, he forgives. He doesn't hold it against us. And that leads us to think, secondly, of how we benefit from it. And I just want to put a couple of things before you here. Because it is effective as well as free, we enjoy peace of conscience. Sin removed as far as the east from the west, or as it elsewhere is put, cast into the sea. These are evocative images which assure us that though God never forgets anything, he does forget in the legal sense that he does not hold it against us. And he doesn't allow anyone else to do so either. And so in the moments of weakened faith, when doubts assail us, when Satan seeks to trip us up, when we remember with shame former sins, fears, when we find, as it were, the blood of new sins or sins recommitted upon our hands in our lives, we need to confront that reality with the truth that in God's forgiveness there's a real forgiveness. It's an effectual forgiveness. It's a true forgiveness. It is wrong for us to say, I can't forgive myself, therefore surely God hasn't forgiven me. In Jesus, as we repent of the sin, the forgiveness flows. And we are to enjoy that peace of conscience that it brings. We need to know that our God is faithful and just to forgive as we confess our sins, as John reminds us. He's a God who doesn't hold back what he has promised, not even a part of it. He's not saying, I'll forgive so far, and then when you prove yourself, I'll give you the rest of the forgiveness. No. He says, I will forgive you on the basis of that confession and the repentance that it implies. And now you go out and prove the reality that your repentance. You fulfill your promise, as I fulfill my promise, to maintain that forgiveness towards you. The great truth about our God, which we are so slow to learn, is that he hasn't left the handle of the hatchet unburied to mark our sins scattered across the plains of our daily lives. Nor does God go regularly and unbury the hatchet. No, we, like Paul, can say there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We can answer the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect, with the scriptural statement that is then made, it is Jesus who justifies. There's no charge, in other words, that can be made. Jesus stands between us and the accuser's accusation. So that's surely the first benefit of this wondrous truth that Paul is holding out here. It's peace of conscience. And brethren, do you know that peace of conscience? Do you cultivate the experience of it through the study of God's word and through prayer? Do you ponder the sufficiency, the reality of the provision that God has made through the Lord Jesus Christ? But not only do we have peace of conscience, we enjoy, secondly, reconciliation with God. Offering forgiveness reduces the temperature in any conflict. But it's the giving of forgiveness that brings the conflict to an end. It produces reconciliation on both sides. And so it shouldn't surprise us to read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that Paul says there, that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. Not only has the cause of the disruption between us and God been dealt with, sin paid for, sin removed, now the disruption is ended. It is to these that Jesus said, I call you my friends, who are to call God Father. Does not the word of God say in Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? That also has its flip side, doesn't it? That when they are agreed, reconciled, they can walk together. They can walk together. And that's the great joy that we know. God walking with us, guiding us, communing with us. Worship, both private and corporate, becomes a vital and intimate reality, filled with a deep sense of wonder and privilege. I don't think there's a Christian that hasn't spent some time reading Psalm 51, and perhaps reading it regularly as they come under a conviction of sin, as Satan attacks them. And they ponder the language and take the language to themselves and pray it to God with a fresh fervour and repentant trust. Well, in that great psalm of penitence, David anticipates certain things contingent upon God's forgiveness. What does that forgiveness bring to him? We read there in verse 6 that there is the restoration of wisdom, thinking correctly. In verse 8, joy and gladness heard. Verse 12, enjoyed. In verse 11, the presence of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, a mouth to bear testimony, declaring God's praise. What is this but the enjoyment of God's intimate presence and effusive blessing? Jesus says he not only came to give life, but to give it more abundantly. Surely that is a part of it, a significant part of it. The words forgive, I forgive you, are not just mere words. They bring with it great blessings, reconciliation, restoration, joy, the presence of God. But thirdly, this evening, surely we are to see from this that we are then to live it. And I just want to draw two necessary applications from the wonder of the grace of God's forgiveness to us. Surely we are called to live as God's instruments. That's what we see Paul doing here. He was one who knew this forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ, to be enjoyed in a peaceful conscience and an intimate fellowship with God, the reality of being reconciled, God with us and us to God through Jesus. And what does he do with that? He becomes a voice of proclamation. He declares it. He's offering forgiveness to sinners through Christ. How can we know such a blessing and not want to communicate that free offer and to set before people God's condition for it to come into reality in their lives? In fact, David, as he prays for forgiveness in Psalm 51, promises that if he is forgiven, he will use his life to help others find forgiveness. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, as he talks about the fact that we've been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, God has reconciled himself to us in Christ Jesus, he immediately adds that this same God, having reconciled us to himself through Christ, immediately says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He adds, has committed to us the word of reconciliation, which of course is the reference to the gospel. Knowing forgiveness, we become instruments of the proclamation of the offer and provision of forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ, and how people may avail themselves of that forgiveness, of being in that relationship of reconciled with God. But surely, secondly, we live it not only by proclaiming, but by actually doing. By doing ourselves. We are to live it as children imitating our Heavenly Father. Again, is this not a logical deduction of the reality of reconciliation. At the heart of reconciliation is the concept that two who may have had different minds, operating in opposing directions and in conflict with one another as a result, now have one mind. Now, in our daily experience, that often means compromise. A little bit of give and take, and we come to an agreed position that we can live with. And then we live on the basis of that together. That's not how God works. The one mind that God has involves a total surrender of us to God, so that our thoughts become His thoughts. Our ways become His ways. That's what repentance is about. I was wrong. And I went in the wrong way. And I'm turning around now to embrace the right way. And guess whose way that is? Yes, Lord, it's Your way. It's Your truth. And we have one mind now. We're reconciled. Now, if that is true, how does that work out when people offend you? If you are reconciled to God, have the mind of God, or as Paul puts it to the Colossians, take on the mind of Christ. If that is what's happening to us as Christians, when it comes to someone offending us, how do we respond? Surely we are to imitate the Father. So what we learn about the way the Father forgives that so encourages us, feeds us with a deep sense of relief, peaceful conscience, and a life that overflows with joyous intimacy with Him must also then become the very model, as far as we are humanly able to embrace, of how we are to relate to one another. That's the natural consequence. And so we're not surprised then that in the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. And Jesus comes back and makes a big deal about, don't ask for God's forgiveness if you're not prepared to forgive, if you are not a forgiving people. Because it means you don't know forgiveness. And he talks about parables, uses parables to drive home that reality. It's no surprise to read Paul saying to the Ephesians that one of the important realities of the walk of the Christian, the walking in the Spirit as compared in contrast to the walk that we had in the flesh like the Gentiles, is that we forgive one another even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. It's not a lower standard of forgiveness. It's the same standard of forgiveness, that as God forgives you, that's how you are to forgive. Those who have been forgiven so much by God should of all people forgive even the relatively small offences against them by others. As David Murray says, our forgiveness is to be patterned upon God's forgiveness. Well, what does that mean then? We'll go back to where we began. It must mean surely that we are to be forgiving to everyone, to be ready, willing and eager to forgive. Secondly, it must mean that we are to offer forgiveness so that when we've been offended, when we go to someone and we're pointing out their sin, following Matthew 18, how often as Christians have we actually offered forgiveness? Or have we only pointed out sin? Are we looking for justice or for reconciliation? Which doesn't deny justice, of course. But what's our motivation? What's our desire? Is it not the restoration of the relationship that has been disrupted by sin? Together, this willingness to forgive and the offer of that forgiveness, making it clear that this is what you want. Together, sometimes these two truths are called positional forgiveness. We're not harbouring within us grief and angst and bitterness or anger against a person because of their sin. What we're trying from the word go is to be forgiving by God's grace. It certainly does require God's work in our hearts. I know, you know that too. We need to know how much God has forgiven us. We need to be amazed by God's grace. We can't do this outside of God's grace. But we also need to recognise that this is not forgiveness in the fullest sense and mustn't be confused with it. Thirdly, like God, we must forgive, therefore, on the condition of repentance. You hear sometimes Christians saying as they've been hurt, well, I have forgiven them for what they have done. And then saying that, I know what they're trying to say, but in saying that, they are really bringing confusion into the issue. Has that person repented? Does that person even want that forgiveness? Has there therefore been real reconciliation? It's all about you, isn't it, at that point, how you feel? You're trying not to be bitter. You're trying not to be angry, but that's not forgiveness. We can't forgive what is not being repented of. We can and ought to be forgiving. We can and ought to be eager to forgive, to point out that we're ready to forgive. But we should also be pointing out why they need forgiveness and the path for them to know that forgiveness. And if they repent at any stage, we must forgive them. That's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 18. If your brother has sinned against you, go and see them. And if they repent, forgive them. If they don't, take it up to a higher level. Kick it up a gear. Involve somebody else. But each occasion, even as you go finally to the church, the aim is that they will repent that you may forgive them. You want to forgive them. You're encouraging them to repent. But it's not until they actually repent that you can forgive. Forgiving someone before they repent, it really is ungodlike. It's not what God does. It's not what God does. It also avoids dealing with serious issues. And while it may offer some temporary and superficial relief, it doesn't produce long-term satisfaction to the conscience, nor reconciliation. It's when they repent that we can forgive. And that's sometimes called transactional forgiveness. In English, we don't have different words for forgiveness. It would be handy if we did. We use the same word. And it just seems to me simpler that we just say that we are to be forgiving from the word go, in the prayerful hope and loving engagement that we can forgive one day, one moment, when they repent. But equally, surely what we learn from God is that we must then also assure and comfort the one who is forgiven. If the fruit of forgiveness is reconciliation, that involves then us demonstrating the reconciliation is real. Yes, we aren't to be naive. John the Baptist, he still said to people who came in a spirit of repentance, now go and bear the fruit of repentance. They were forgiven. They had the right of forgiveness, but he said, go and bear the fruit of repentance. So we're not to be naive. Trust needs to be rebuilt. But repentance involves a promise, and so does forgiveness, that is so necessary for reconciliation to become practically genuine. Their promise is that I'm not going to go down this road of sin against you. Our promise is we're not going to hold your sin before your face. We're not going to gossip about you. We're not going to badmouth you. We're not going to constantly throw it up against you. It is dealt with. And we promise and want to assure you of that reality. That's a two-way thing from both sides. And that's what God does with us. Constantly he gives us scriptures that assure us of the reality of forgiveness. His Spirit works that assurance within our hearts. And we are reminded to fulfill our promise to be a repentant people, to not walk in disobedience again. Isn't it a wonderful promise that Paul sets before them? It has incredible implications. We do well to ponder the promises of the gospel. But let us also rest in and rejoice in the benefits of that promise as it has come to us, and then to live it out in the way that we communicate that promise to others and also demonstrate it in our relationship with others, within the church and without. This time of year we're reminded, aren't we, about the reality and the cost and the offer of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take the opportunities to extend that in word and in relationship. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we do thank you that you are a God who is a forgiving God. And what a forgiveness it is. Thank you that we've been able tonight to ponder to some degree the reality of that forgiveness and to enter more fully into the benefits of it through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that many more will be brought like us to a true repentance of sin and will know that reconciliation with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, O Heavenly Father, over this season to bear testimony to that offer of forgiveness, that you are a forgiving God and that people need your forgiveness, that they might seek it from you through the Lord Jesus in the way that you have appointed, that your Spirit might bring people to repentance and faith. But help us also, Heavenly Father, to remember this truth for the outworking of our own lives, that we would take on more and more the mind of Christ, to bring our thoughts under your thoughts, that we will know the outworking of that reconciliation in the way that we deal with people that hurt us, that we do not slam the door in their face, that we do not shut conversation with them, that we do not find ourselves full of bitterness towards them. But, oh, Heavenly Father, that we pray for them, that we find ways to demonstrate our continuing interest in them, commitment to them, our desire to help them to see what they have done and the offence, the hurt that they have caused, that they might know that as they repent of these things, that they will be forgiven, that that's our desire, and that all that we do genuinely is to promote that end, which ultimately will point them to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us that so often that has not been the way that we have engaged in difficult relationships, that we do harbour grudges, that when we say we forgive someone, we haven't really followed through on the promise side of that reality. And there hasn't been an honest and careful, loving working out of reconciliation. Heavenly Father, forgive us that so often when we have repented, it has been more to satisfy our minds, our consciences before others, than to seriously rebuild relationships with them. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know more of your grace. We thank you that that is what you offer through the Lord Jesus, tonight and always. In his name, amen.